I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another, and our subject is formative sins. Well, not only formative sins, but the formative nature of their opposite positive virtues. But there are such things as formative sins. Well, all sin is in a sense formative, but some sins are highly formative. They are not just words that are said or deeds that are done. They make deep roots in the character. They affect us and shape us like the roots of a large tree distorting the pavement and the front walls of houses and even sometimes into the road. So there are sins which grow such huge roots in the character that they misshape and distort our whole conduct and life and attitude, and they are particularly dangerous. And the first three in this list here are such sins and are warned against along those lines in various passages in the Word of God. Wherefore, putting away lying. We've been looking at the put-off, put-on analogy of clothing, not just soiled clothing, but the kind of work clothing which is never going to be worn again. Something which has been covered in filth and mire so appalling that the garments are ruined. And that's the apostle's picture of the old life, the old nature, which was taken off at conversion. Oh, but we couldn't take it off. Of course not. When we took it off at conversion, the old nature, we didn't do it. We cried out to God, and we resigned the old nature, and we condemned the old nature, and we pleaded with God to save us from it and to remove it. He did the work. He removed the old nature and gave us a new nature. But the language of the apostle here and in Romans and elsewhere shows us that the old nature hasn't gone away entirely. It's gone away to a marked extent in that it's lost its power of total dominion over us. And as we say, it's lost its mastery over us. But weakened and subdued, it is still there within us, crying out for expression, hurling up ideas into the conscious mind constantly. The Puritans used to call it indwelling sin, the old nature. Yes, we're well aware that there's, even in Reform circles, there is a modern approach to this which tends to dislike the analogy of an old nature and a new nature which is imposed upon it and introduced into our being. Oh, they say, that would make us contradictory people. They dislike the picture and they prefer to talk about the one nature of the Christian. The old nature isn't there, but suddenly you find them having to tell us, oh, but the flesh is still there. So there's still a battle. And really, it's the old nature which is a much better analogy than its modern equivalent and is more scriptural. Yes, the old nature is there and will be there till our dying day, and the Christian life is a battle against it. But we have the help and the power of our indwelling guest, the Holy Spirit of the living God. And so it's in that background, from the old and the new clothing, putting off, putting on, that we come to the ongoing work. That old nature is still there. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying. We're now looking forward from now into the future. Go on putting it away. And the first sin that we're going to deal with, time permitting, is that of lying, putting off, lying, or putting it away, only possible by the help of God. We renounced lying at conversion, and God took the lying old nature and subdued it within us. But now we're to go on putting away every manifestation of that. The Greek is interesting. It's not just putting away. It's actually a little stronger than that. You could render it casting off. In the original, there's an element of vigor here. There's an element of disgust. The idea of thrusting something away because it's too disgusting to you. And that teaches us a lot. You can't put off the old sins unless you are disgusted with them. And you do hate them and loathe them. Then they may become expedient and even attractive to you once again. Therefore, putting away, but put vigor into that, casting away, lying, speak every man truth with his lips. Recognize the lie as the old nature. Recognize where the idea and the desire and the urge to make an excuse or to tell a lie comes from. It comes from the rejected old nature. It's indwelling sin. Don't go back. Don't surrender to the old nature. There's a battle on within you. The lie is deeply offensive to the Lord. Lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. Proverbs, repeated 3 times, an abomination. Literally, it means they're detestable in the sight of the Lord, disgusting in the sight of the Lord. That's what the word, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, translated in our King James Version of, as an abomination, means. You lie? You have done something which is disgusting and detestable to God, your Lord, your God, your Saviour, who watches over you. We need to think these things, putting away lying. Lying has a growing addictive power. You begin to lie easily and lightly, and it takes over within you, and you become what used to be called a hapless liar. It's compulsive, and you can't help it, and it's out before you've realized it. And a lot of the time, you don't realize it. People get to lying, maybe small lies, white lies, excuses, and they grow bigger, and it grows easier, and they don't know they're doing it a lot of the time. And you've all known people of that kind. Lying to deceive. Lying by way of excuses, as I've mentioned. Lying with baseless promises that you never intended really to keep, even when you made them. That's a lie. Boastful exaggerations, embellishments. You think of the television chats at show, where so-called celebrities constantly garnish truth and embellish their experiences, and everybody laughs and thinks it's wonderful and admires them. The lie show, exaggerations in boasting, it's a lie. Inventions of every kind. Hypocrisy is a lie, appearing to be something when we're not. Putting on charm and pleasantness when it's not what we feel or mean, and our hearts want purging and cleansing. Unsubstantiated gossip, it's a lie. Well, what a depressing thing to go through all aspects of the lie. Wherefore, putting away, casting off, lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Let me just look at this second phrase, for we are members one of another. That's been dealt with in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, we're compared to a body, a human body, in which there's a coordination and things move together. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, says Paul in writing his letter to the Romans. Imagine the body lies to itself. Why, what absurd things will happen? You're standing on the edge of a cliff. You're on holiday. There's a 200-foot drop in front of you. The eye sends a message to the brain. Don't go forward. There's disaster in front of you. But the brain decides to lie to the foot and say, take a sharp step forward. Well, the body doesn't do that. It transmits the message truthfully from one part to another. One illustration is so simple. You take a cup of tea or coffee, and the brain says, lift it to your lips. But it decides not to say that, and to say instead, dash it on the ground. Well, that's to be compared with a group of Christian people who all love the Lord, who lie to each other, or exaggerate to each other, or boast wrongly to each other, or play the hypocrite to each other. You can't get that in the body. There's coordination and truthfulness. And so the apostle says here in verse 25, for we are members. We're like bodily parts in the church, connected to each other. We can't lie to each other. And you see the horrific nature of it by his illustration. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. So mortify the lie. The excuse comes to one's lips. Could be in that most precious union between husband and wife. He's done something wrong, perhaps. She detects it. She says to him, my love, did you do such and such a thing? And what comes to life to his mind, because every man at heart is a coward, is a lie. To escape censure and a giving of an account and to protect himself, bite back the urge. It's a disgusting lie. Take the music, be honest, confess the wrong, and confess it to the Lord. Lie not one to another. What a terrible thing for husbands and wives to deceive each other and to lie to each other and to be unreal to each other. It's the same in any union. We become, as I mentioned, unwitting liars, even conspicuous liars. I read from the letter of James, chapter 3, and I go back to these verses now. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And then he proceeds with a great illustration in verse 2. If any man offend not in word, let's think of the lie. Also, you can think of anger. The same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. But this is very, very profound. Verse 3. Behold, we put bits, they're small, bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. You can see where he's going. Just a small bit can turn the direction of the whole of a large animal. And then he continues in verse 4, an even more impressive illustration. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, or rudder, we may say, controlled from the helm, whithersoever the governor listeth, desires, turns the wheel. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. But think of the illustration. If we can control the tongue by the help of Almighty God and the power of the Spirit and listening to the voice of conscience and praying momentarily for strength and grace and control the tongue, you have a means of controlling the whole person. You gain control of the tongue, self-control of the tongue, you've got self-control of the whole body. You can control your actions, your desires, your movements, the direction of your life. You started with the discipline of the tongue, and it gave you strength for all of you. I said it's a profound passage. The double illustration, now a triple illustration. Verse 5, halfway through, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You've got this third illustration. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that is our bodily parts, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. And then another illustration follows. Lives are formative. I go back to Ephesians 4. I told that lie, you say to yourself. I wish I hadn't done it. I told that lie. You didn't just tell that lie. You influenced yourself. It was a formative act. It has deep effects upon you. It's that serious. So the Apostle Paul, when he comes to practical issues, he's been through the doctrines, he's been through the put off, put on illustration, and he comes now to naming his sins. Lie is top of the list. Perhaps it's the most influential, formative thing you can do in self-destruction, self-warping, self-effect. What a motive to us all to be so careful with every untruth. I remember years and years ago when I was in national service, there was a flurry of attacks by the IRA on units in the UK. And they had broken in, going a long way back to the end of the 50s. They'd broken into some large establishments and they'd stolen weaponry and ammunition and things like that to fuel their activities in Northern Ireland. And so all units were put on special guard. And at that time, I was in a unit which had an enormous store of weaponry and things of that kind. So they doubled, and it was over a very large acreage of ground, with even public roads running through part of it, with not very adequate fencing. So they put on giant-sized guards every night, and so on, and if there was any hint of any trouble, then whoever was the orderly officer of the unit, without even consulting the field officer, could issue live ammunition. But the army was very anxious about this. People getting excited and shooting people who may be civilian burglars or something, breaking into the camp and or losing their way. Who knows? And they didn't want youngsters firing off live weapons into the night carelessly. So what were they going to do? Well, every morning after an event when there had been perhaps some suspicious activity and live rounds had been issued to the personnel on guard duty, there had to be an inquest, and forms had to be filled in by the orderly officer and all who were with him. Why exactly did you issue live rounds? And a report had to be made. Well, I had to take notes in these interviews. So in preparation for the higher up officer who would make the report. But the fuss that was made, and rightly so, if live rounds were issued, there had to be a reckoning, a justifying of it, an account, so that people could be warned if it was done lightly and something might happen. And I thought of this when you think of lies and anger and anything. You need to review your day. Have I told a lie today? Have I fabricated something? Have I made excuses that were not true? Write up the account, not literally write it, but review it and repent of it and pledge yourself to God, especially so with anger, which we'll come to. Self-examination. Have I done this thing? Have I defrauded anyone? Have I falsified anything? Because it affects us deeply. And to get away from it and to be purveyors of truth is so strengthening and helpful to us in character, and so refining. So mortify, self-examine. Value above all things truth. Be so careful. If you can control the lie and banish it, your 10 steps to self-mastery by the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 26, because time is going on. Be ye angry and sin not. Now the text assumes that there is both legitimate anger and sinful anger. There is legitimate anger. We see it in Almighty God. Righteous indignation against sin. One Puritan, William Googe, had a saying he repeated often: be not angry except against sin. That might be an oversimplification, but it's a very helpful oversimplification. Be not angry except against sin. Now the Holy One has righteous indignation. But he is holy and incapable of sin. There is no stain or blemish with him. But for us, be careful, even with righteous indignation, because in our fallen state, it gives rise to sin. Anger so easily gives rise to sin, as we shall see. Be ye angry if necessity arises. Understandable indignation against some great wrong. But there are rules to be applied for us. And sin not. Sin that comes with anger. Before I deal with that, this saying of the apostles actually reflects Psalm 4, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Where the Hebrew actually says, tremble and sin not. And the Apostle Paul quotes the Septuagint translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it interprets Psalm 4 for us. Actually, it's not so much about awe, it's about anger and trembling. It may be awe, it may be anger. Be ye angry, but be careful not to be taken over by the anger and to fall into sin. Calvin pointed out that anger is always wrong if it's against the person rather than the deed. Somebody's done something very offensive against you, or said something which is dishonest and foul and slanderous against you. How do we react? He, she is to be hated, is detestable. The anger is not against the sin, it's against the person. And Calvin rightly points out, then it's a sin. It's as bad as the offence against us, that we react in hatred of the perpetrator and not hatred of the sin. Keep these things apart. And if you're angry against the perpetrator, you see no scope for his forgiveness. And you're not going to let it go. Be ye angry and sin not. Calvin goes on. If the anger is vengeful, to get revenge, or to injure, then it's a sin, as much as the original offence. If the anger should have been directed against us, ourselves, not against the other, because we caused it in the first place. So be careful with anger. But other things need to be said too. Never with an unforgiving spirit. Never should it be settled anger that won't go away, because you're just indulging a sinful sensation. If it's settled and you keep it alive like a furnace within you, if it's fired by self-righteousness, makes you feel you're so much better and you would never do such a thing. Or if it's fired by self-pity, there's all sorts of things which are in themselves bad attitudes, which may be the fuel or the engine of anger. And we have to be careful of that. Anger without justice is obviously wrong. How often this happens in families? That boy is always doing that. So as a father, I'm angry with him. But this time he didn't do that. I'm jumping to conclusions. I'm being harsh. There's no justice in my anger. I haven't really looked at the case or the issue. And the anger's wrong. It's unjust. And that can happen. And it can happen very often. Anger that is harmful or hurtful. There are any number of sites on the internet that call themselves discernment ministries. And some of them are good and useful. But some of them are so angry. And their spirit is all wrong. And I have one in my mind, I won't say what it is, but the man who runs it seems to be quite sound in many ways. He identifies the right wrongs to attack, but he peppers his reports and his prose with all kinds of insulting adjectives against the wrongdoers. And he is as guilty as they are. He's an angry man with an angry spirit. And he tries, he assuages his anger by hurting his victims and using powerful language against them and belittling them. He's as bad as they are, even if he's sound and they're not. Anger has taken hold of him. Be ye angry and sin not. Look at these glorious words. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's really a figure of speech. You can take it literally. Is there trouble in the home? Has there been a sharp disagreement? Is there a bad atmosphere? Don't let it persist beyond the end of the day. Take the passage literally. The husband, he's the head of the home, so he better take the initiative and be the first to break the ice and apologize for his side in the whole attitude and mellow and restore proper relationships. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Take it literally, but also take it as a figure of speech, which amounts to this: don't let anger linger. That doesn't mean you necessarily forgive a wrong. Somebody may have done something terrible, and you feel indignant and angry. Yes, but then end the anger. If he doesn't ask for forgiveness, if he's unrepentant, you can't actually forgive him. But you mustn't go on in an angry spirit, because it makes it impossible for you to pray properly and love the Lord and love others and be outgoing. It takes you over and affects you and infects you. So don't let it become settled. Anger is what this also means. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Anger sours the spirit, eclipses prayer, takes away your self-watch. You know, that's a trick of the devil. When we should be watching ourselves and examining ourselves and confessing our sins, he pops into our mind something terrible that other person has done, so that our thinking is consumed with that. I knew a person years ago who used to get himself into serious trouble, in debt and so on. And you always knew when he was in trouble again, because he started in his conversation attacking somebody else. Have you heard what so-and-so has done? And he would conduct a campaign against someone else, and you'd think to yourself, aha, he's done something. And he had, and he was running away from it. And that happens. Anger can do that to you. While you're angry about things around you and your circumstances and what people are doing to you, or what this one has said or that one has said, or what the politicians are saying or something else, you're not looking at yourself and confessing your sin. So it can distract you from things that are important in their right place. And it can dreadfully embitter children. That's what the Apostle Paul says in this very epistle. We'll come to it when he talks about embittering children. Because parents are angry people. Maybe father, it may be mother. Sometimes, more often the father than the mother, is an angry person and irritated by the family. He might just as well throw the children into hell for all the testimony he has. So you have to be so careful. That's why the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give him room. Don't give him opportunity. He watches. I don't know whether Satan personally is watching you and me 24/7, but he has thousands of demons of darkness. And there may be any number of them assigned to you or me. And according to their scripts, their marching orders, their instructions, they particularly watch for anger. Ah! That is our opportunity. He, she is getting angry. Neither give place to the devil. The devil is coming into your space, or his minions, to take full advantage of your anger, to turn it in the worst direction, to make it unreasonable anger. neither give place to the devil, the corrosive power of anger, and the effect an angry father is a menace. An angry person, excessive anger, has an unsound mind. He thinks irrational and unreasonable thoughts. His mind exaggerates everything. How the devil loves it. Don't hand over the advantage to the devil. Control and contain even justifiable, righteous indignation. Neither give place to the devil. I was going to deal with let him that stole steal no more, but I'm out of my time. Two is enough. Formative sins, putting away lying, putting away anger, putting truth in the place of lying, and peace and worship in the place of anger. What are you going to be shaped by, dear friends, this week? Are you going to be shaped by sin or shaped by virtue? Think of the term formative sins, and the Lord will help us. The Lord can cure us. The Lord will enable us. The Lord will move the conscience. The Lord will give strength. May we prove him in the battle against every kind of sin in the coming week. We've been looking at the Apostle Paul's practical exhortations. Let's close with a hymn of dedication, number 459. Thy life was given for me.